filled with your glory. Amen. Take your Bibles and go back with me this morning to Romans chapter 5 one more time. Romans chapter 5, we have been looking at verses 1 through 11. Taking a look at what I've called the transforming reality of justification by faith alone. The transforming realities of justification by faith alone. You have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5. If you are watching here, or even in a few weeks from now, if you come across this on our Facebook site and you don't own a Bible, listen, would you contact our church? Get to our website, thebaptistchurchofconcordiaks.com. You will find there our email. You will find there our telephone number. Please get in touch with us. We will make sure that you have a copy of the Bible that you can read for yourself. You see, you can't know what your Creator God has to say to you unless you have a Bible. So we want you to have a Bible. We will make sure that you get one. Please, please let us know. But if you have a Bible, if you have your mobile phone, your device, your iPad, whatever, open to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 one more time this morning. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, he begins with a conjunction of inference, therefore. In other words, what I'm about to say is the implications of what I have just said. And you'll note there that everything that is entailed in that word therefore is all that Paul has written in the first four chapters, and that is basically that we are guilty before God, but through faith and faith alone, not faith plus our meritorious works, not faith plus any good thing supposedly that we would do, no, faith and faith alone, trust in the work of Christ at the cross, then we can be justified. And that word just simply means that we have a right standing before God. We are declared just. And I use the word declared there very strategically, because you remember that everything that Paul is doing in the first three chapters of Romans is legal. It's legal language. So Paul is not saying in this word therefore that we are justified because of anything in and of ourselves. We are declared justified by the just judge, God Himself. And that is counted to us as righteousness when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. And every bit of that, and so much more that I don't have time to explicate right now, is engulfed in this word, therefore. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified, notice his assumption, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's subjunctive. Let us have peace with God. Let us walk as though we are at peace with God. Through him, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, literally helpless. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have now received reconciliation. And now may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. You'll remember that in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul is articulating, he is explaining three benefits that accrue from our justification by faith alone. The first we saw a few weeks ago in verses 1 and 2, where Paul says that because we have been justified, because we have been made or declared right with God, we have access to grace. First benefit, we have access to grace. In other words, we've been given the wonderful experience of being in a state of peace with God. Before the cross, before salvation, we are enemies of God because of sin. We are at enmity with God. We are literally at war with God. But because of the cross of Christ, and because we have placed our faith in the finished work of Christ, we now live not in a state of enmity with God, but in a state of peace with God. And as such, Paul is calling us here to walk in a manner that magnifies, that glorifies God's grace, a grace that justified us at the cross, that sanctifies us in the days of our flesh, and that some glorious day God will glorify his own to full salvation, final salvation, full redemption. So the first benefit that accrues to us is that we have access to grace. The second, we saw over the last couple of weeks in verses 3 through 8, is that we have been filled with God's love. We have access to grace, number one, and number two, we are filled with God's love. Notice what he says, suffering produces endurance, the ability to stand under pressure. That produces dokime, literally proof. That's literally what the Greek says, proof. We are proven character. Dokime, character produces elpis, hope, and that is not hope as in we hope so. That is a sure confidence in the sure promise of God that he will bring to full salvation, he will bring to completion our salvation because of his love for his son and his unwillingness to allow one moment of Christ's suffering at the cross to be ineffectual. Christ's suffering must be vindicated if God is to be holy, if God is to be righteous. And so, God allows the opportunity for us to hear the gospel. God allows us to hear that when we will place our faith in the good news of the gospel, when we will place our trust in Christ alone, when we will repent of all that dishonors God, all that put Christ on the cross in the first place, not his own sin, but our sin. When we do that, we will be declared right before God. And as we do that, then there are certain benefits that accrue. First of all, we have access to grace. Second of all, we are filled with God's love. And then today, we're going to occupy our minds and hearts with the third benefit. The third blessing of our justification, we have access to grace. Praise be to God. We are filled with God's love. Praise be to God. And thirdly, this morning, we find in verses 9 through 11 that we will be saved from God's wrath. We will be saved from God's wrath. Pick up your reading in verse 9, and I want you to notice that he uses two words that we've already heard before. He uses the word since, that's an assumption, that's a conditional that has already been satisfied, And then he uses the word therefore. He uses this preposition, this conjunction of inference again. Since therefore, because we are filled with God's love, because we have access to grace, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, indeed, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul begins this section of the passage by repeating his theme, since we have been justified. Now, there's something very intriguing that happens here, and I want you to notice it. Note the change in Paul's tone. Now, I want us to go back in the context a little bit, and I want you to see the three main statements that Paul makes. Where in the world did I get these three benefits? Well, they're right there in the text. Three main statements that Paul makes, and I want you to notice what changes. Verse 2, we have obtained perfect. We talked about that, perfect tense in Greek. We have obtained faith, or access by faith into this grace. Drop your eyes down to verse 5. God's love has been poured, perfect tense, into our hearts. Now drop your eyes to verse 9. We shall be saved by him from the wrath to come. Future. Look at verse 10. Shall we be saved? Future. Why the change? Why does Paul move from perfects to futures? Is he saying something? Is there something here that we need to understand? Indeed, there is. You see, I've explained this before, but in Greek, perfect tense speaks of a completed action with ongoing effect. In other words, the action of that verb was completed at some point in the past, but right now, in the present, we still feel its effects. We still experience the effects of that in the present. So Paul says in verse 2 that at some point in the past, we obtained access to grace, but in this present reality, we still experience that access. Praise God. In verse 5, Paul says that at some point in the past, God poured out his love into our hearts, and in this present reality, we still experience God's great love. Praise be to God. Now we come to verses 9 and 10, and Paul seems to say that at some point, well, he doesn't seem to say, he does say, at some point in the future, we will be fully saved by Christ. So the question we need to face as we are studying the text is, why the change? And I want you to understand that this is Paul's assertion of the certainty of God's promise fulfillment. This is Paul's assertion of the certainty of God's promise fulfillment. The point is that though our salvation is not yet complete in us, it's completed in Christ, but it's not completed yet in us, because we have not been translated from sanctification into glorification yet, we can walk this life, we can stand in this life in faith, knowing that what God began, he will complete. That as sure as God began it, as sure as he nailed his own son to the cross on behalf of us, as sure as that is the case, so sure is his promise that he will complete it all the way out to glorification. This is Paul teaching us about the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, promise nature of God. This is Paul teaching us about the truthfulness of God. This is Paul teaching us about the faithfulness of God. And What does all of this center in? How can we be so sure? Well, look back at your Bibles. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What does all this center in? How can we be so sure? The answer, simple. The gospel. The gospel, all of this centers in God's sovereign, redeeming purpose to set his covenant love on his rebel creation. You say, how do you know that, Jonathan? Note the redemptive language. Look at your Bible. Justified, verse 9. Verse 9, saved. Verse 10, reconciled. Verse 10, saved. Even into verse 11 at the end there, reconciliation. Notice the objective content of the gospel in Paul's language. First of all, he speaks of Christ's passive obedience. That is, Christ taking upon himself the death that we deserved. Verse 9, by his blood. Verse 10, the death of his son. He not only speaks of Christ's passive obedience, he speaks of Christ's active obedience. That is, Christ living the holy life that we abandoned through sin. Look at verse 10. We will be saved by his life. You see, this strikes at the heart of what the cross was really all about. In our postmodern, post-Christian, really philosophically post-everything world, if you don't believe that, just look at the news in the last week. Senseless murders, post-everything mindset. We don't have time to go philosophically into all that. But because of all that, we have an unmitigated mindset to frame everything in the most positive light as concerns self. You understand what I mean by that? Everything that we frame in our thinking is in relationship to the most positive light it can throw on us and our being. Without any reference to that which causes ourselves or someone else to be uncomfortable. It seems like that's the 11th commandment anymore. Thou shalt not make other people offended or uncomfortable. Now the reason I bring that up is that this is precisely what we do when we frame the gospel. What do we say? If I am to ask you the question, why did Christ die? 11 out of 10 are going to answer this. Christ died for my sins. Christ died to save us from our sins. That is true. But what about our sins did Jesus die to save us from? That's terrible English. But it's the question we need to come to grips with. What about our sins did Jesus die to save us from? You see, that's the question that simply will not be asked in a post-everything world where everything has to be touchy-feely and everything has to be warm and fuzzy. Because the answer to that question of what about our sins did Jesus die to save us from is the demarcation point of the gospel. It is the continental divide of whether or not we understand the gospel. The answer to the question, what about the death of Christ? What about us? Did he die to save us from? The answer is, he died to save us from God. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified, declared righteous by his, by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Christ died to save us from God. In fact, some theologians frame it this way: Christ died to shield us from God. Christ placed himself between us and the wrath of God so that he might absorb it, so that it never gets to us. Christ died to save us, in point of fact, to shield us from the wrath of God, the righteous, warranted, justified wrath of God against our rebellion. On Palm Sunday of this year, we looked at Isaiah 53, and I was following some headlines that I never spoke of back then, but it really kind of comes back on us right now, and that is that in a denomination, a liberal denomination in our country called the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, we're embroiled in a fight over their new hymnal and whether or not they were going to allow In Christ Alone, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty's hymn, in there. And what was the fight over? The fight was over this. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And we saw a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday as we were preparing our thoughts for the cross, that what we're talking about in that line is penal substitution. We're talking about Christ bearing the penalty of our sin in our place so that he might shield us from the wrath of God. He absorbed the wrath of God so that we don't have to bear it. Praise be to God, right? So the problem was penal substitution. Why did they object to this? Well, the answer is just that. They believed that the wrath of God satisfied spoke of a vengeful God substituting his innocent son and penalizing him for the sins of his people. One pastor in Nashville hit the nail on the head when he said that lyric, now remember he's talking about the wrath of God being satisfied, that lyric comes close to saying that God killed Jesus. He went on in the article to say, the cross is not an instrument of God's wrath, end quote. Listen, the cross was absolutely the instrument of God's wrath. The cross was absolutely the killing of Jesus by God the Father. The Bible is crystal clear on this. Isaiah 53, 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Penal substitution. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. You can't get any more clear than that. Jesus said himself in Matthew 27, 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? We call it the cry of dereliction. Christ was literally derelicted by the Father. Romans 8, 32, right here in this same book we're studying, probably the greatest chapter in all the Bible, Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Galatians 3, 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How, Paul? By becoming a curse for us. Well, how do we know that's a curse from God? Because then he says it is written. By the way, remember that perfect tense I talked about? It's perfect tense. It's completed in the past. Effects are felt in the future, or in the present. It is written. It was written long ago. It still stands today. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Who does the cursing in Deuteronomy? God. Listen, in our post-modern, post-Christian, post-everything society, where everything has to be framed in its most positive light as concerns me, as concerns self, we cannot abide the idea that we are wretched and vile and heinous and odious in the eyes of holy God outside of Christ. That outside of Christ, we abide under the wrath and curse of our Creator. Why? Because we listened to that devilish serpent when he said, did God really say? when we gave him an ear. And then when Eve misquoted God's command, he knew that she hadn't really listened to God. Then we disobeyed him. We incurred the righteous, indignant, eternal anger of God, our Creator. And listen, folks, until you understand, I want you to notice what goes on in this text now. Until you understand how flamingly, vengefully, searingly angry God is with both sin and sinners, you simply cannot understand the cross. Because that vengeance of God against sin, embracing the fatherly, gracious, merciful covenant love of God, is what precipitated the cross in the first place. There at the cross, as the hymn says, where justice and mercy kiss. Now listen, there's nothing necessarily wrong with what the PCUSA wanted to change that line to. What they wanted it to say was this: till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, except this. Please get this. You cannot understand how deep the love of God is until you begin to grasp how literally hellishly vengeful his wrath is. And so if we take a step back and we view the grand overlook of this paragraph, now here at the end of it, we can finally see the full holy logic of God that Paul explicates here. In our legally declared right standing with God, we are granted the wondrous privilege of access to God's sweet and amazing grace. And by definition, God's grace is unmerited favor, granted by his self-sacrificing love. Which brings up the question, what did God sacrifice? What did it cost God to pour his love into our hearts? The answer, he poured his love on us because he exhausted his wrath on his Son. And since God treated Christ as though he were us, he can now treat us as though we are Christ. Why? Because his wrath against sin has been satisfied. His love can righteously declare us just right before him. He is, in the words of chapter 3, verse 26, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just. Why? Because he's the judge, and because sin has been punished. And in his great grace, it doesn't have to be punished in us. It was punished in Christ at the cross. Sin has been punished. Therefore, he is just, he is righteous, and he can be the justifier. He can declare righteous the one who places their faith in that work of Christ. That's the gospel. That is the beautiful, wondrous, glorious gospel. But then we ask the question, well, what in the world does he mean here in verse 10? I mean, we get what he says in verse 9, justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We get that. So what does he mean here? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. Do you see what he's doing? He's using that same argument technique that he used last week, from the lesser to the greater. If we were saved by his death, much more, verse 10, now that we have been reconciled, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I say this a lot here. I hope that you're not getting tired of it. I hope that it's becoming a part of your vocabulary. particularly your vocabulary as you are proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. But loved ones, please understand this. Forgiveness is not the gospel. It's certainly not all the gospel. We frame the gospel so much about forgiveness of sins. But you see, here's the thing about being forgiven. Being forgiven of our sins by God only brings us back up to ground level. We still have a problem, and that problem is we have no inherent righteousness of our own. We have no righteousness. Even if we are forgiven, we're just brought back to here, but we don't have a righteous standing before God. We need a righteousness. This is what Paul means in verse 10 when he talks about much more shall we be saved by his life. He's talking about the active obedience of Christ, that when Christ came, he came without Adam's blood flowing through his veins. He came, he was not a sinner by nature, and he never sinned. He lived a perfect, holy life. He kept all of God's law perfectly and righteously every moment of his life. For example, when his parents told him to do something, strangely enough, he did it. He obeyed. The Bible even says he submitted himself to them. He created them. Mary didn't make him, he made Mary. And he submitted himself to them. And he lived a perfect life. He was righteous and holy and perfect and sinless. He obeyed. He kept the law of God for those of us who could not keep God's law, who had broken God's law, so that at the cross, listen now, we are not only granted forgiveness, but we are granted the perfect righteousness of Christ. In theology, we call this the great exchange, and it centers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul says, God made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, not sin the verb, sin the noun, made him the very thing he could not tolerate, he could not abide, made him sin for us. Why would God do that in us? So that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. We are granted his righteousness. It is what the reformers called extra nos. It is outside of ourselves. It is an alien righteousness that we are imputed. That is the gospel. The gospel is imputation. My sins are imputed. They are paid to Christ. His righteousness pays that debt, and then it is paid to me. Therefore, I am found in Christ. If while I was an enemy, if while you were an enemy, you were reconciled to God by his death, now you are reconciled by his life. Why? Because his righteousness is accrued to you. And how does all this come to us? Well, go back to the title. Since we have been justified by faith, verse 1. This is all accrued to us through faith, through trust, pistuo. It has to do with laying our weight on. It has to do with trusting, entrusting ourselves to the work of Christ. This morning, if you're listening to all this and you think, man, that sounds like good news. Hey, I got good news. It's good news. In fact, that's actually what the word gospel, euangelion, even means. It means a proclaiming, a heralding of good news. We have good news. You can be made right with God this morning, if you will, two things. First of all, repent of your sin, homologeo, to say the same thing, to repent, to agree with God about your sin. That's not making excuses. That's not saying, well, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but man, did you see my drunk dad? Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I mean, look at the house I was raised in. Look at my lazy mama. No. We are sinners because we are born in sin. We don't sin because we are, or we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are inherently sinners. You repent of your sin. You repent of all that brings dishonor to God. Everything that causes the heart of God to break. Everything that casts the full fury of the wrath of God for eternity in hell at you. You repent of that. You confess it. Turn your back on it, forsake it, and then secondly, place your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross alone. Not saying, okay, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross. Now I'm going to live the rest of my life trying to make you happy. I'm going to do these good things. No, 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 no. You don't clean up your life, then come to God. You come to God and he cleans your life. Good works flow out of our justification, our redemption. Not our redemption flowing out of good works. We repent of our sin and we trust in Christ alone for salvation. And the promise of God is that we will be justified. We will be declared right before God. And you will no longer be the bearer of the wrath of God, the vengeful, fiery, hellish wrath of God. You will be the beneficiary of the fatherly, gracious, merciful, loving, faithful love of God. But according to Paul, it actually gets better than that. Look at the beginning of verse 11. He says, more than all that, exceeding abundantly above all of that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation. I think this is the most perfect fitting conclusion to this passage, to this paragraph. Paul says, look, now as we look back over the fact that because of faith and faith alone, we have been justified. Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, we have access to grace. We stand in grace. And because of that, we know that that is true because God's love has been poured in our hearts. We've been filled with God's love. And we've been filled with God's love because we are redeemed from his wrath. What in the world is the logical conclusion to all that? Rejoicing, praising, adoration, worship. More than all that, because we have access to grace, because we have a proven character, because of the love of Christ or the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, because we will never have to bear the vengeful, rightful wrath of God because Jesus shielded it from us, we bear our worship before us. We bear our praise before us. We bear our rejoicing before us. You know, the Bible has a lot to say in both Testaments about joy. Perhaps there's no distillation of it any better than in the book of Philippians, Paul's little letter when he's in Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment. There were two, by the way. Paul's life does not end at the end of Acts. In his first Roman imprisonment, he writes what we call the prison epistles, and he writes this book of Philippians. And again and again and again, he comes back with this little word family that either says we have joy, or it actually has the command, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And what is the main theme there in Philippians? It's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Rejoice because of the gospel. As we bring all of this, these 11 verses, to a close this morning, I simply want to ask you this question, Christian. When you look back over all that God did for you in Christ, and now that you have been justified, you've been given a right standing, you've been declared righteous before God, as you look back over all that, what is your response? You know, all too often today we hear people talk about the fact, well, of course Christ saved me. Of course God saved me. Look at how valuable I am. Loved ones, let me say this again. God did not save us because of something in us. God saves us because of something in Him. Because of something in Himself. This morning I ask you, Christian, take a look at your motivations. Take a look at your heart. And take a fresh look at the gospel. Take a fresh look at Christ crucified, becoming Galatians 3:13, a curse for you. Cursed by God. Isaiah 53, crushed for you. Bruised for you. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God for you. Bearing your iniquity, bearing your death so that you could bear His righteousness. Take a fresh look at that again. And if your reaction, your response is anything but rejoicing and praising, you need to check up. You need to make sure you're really in the faith. Because this is cause for true rejoicing. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for your word. Thank you for justifying us by faith alone. Thank you for sending Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for drawing us, wooing us to the love of God in Christ, for shedding His love abroad in our hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing the full fury, for exhausting, I should say, the full fury of the wrath of God against us. Lord, there are those who will see this who don't know you. Would you, by your sweet Holy Spirit, draw them to the loveliness of the Savior, we pray today. May today be the day that they jettison all their trying to please God. And today they place their trust completely in Christ. Christ alone. No works of their own. Nothing that they can do to curry any favor with you. Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, we pray this morning that we would be found faithful to constantly and continuously and consistently take a fresh look at the cross and the gospel. Take a look at the empty tomb. Take a look at the conquest of Christ. Take a look at the death of death in the death of Christ. And Lord, may we be found faithful to just rejoice in you. Because through your Son, we have been reconciled to you. Father, this morning we pray for our people, that you would be near to them this week. This morning we pray for our elders, Lord, they are doing such a marvelous job of keeping up with our people. making sure they're looked after. But Lord, we also want to thank you for this body who is looking after one another. Lord, we as elders can't do it all. And so we're so thankful for the privilege to care for one another, to love one another, to pray for one another, to check in on one another, to encourage one another, to build up one another, to lift up one another. May we be found guilty of these things this week. Father, there are those who are lonely, who are really feeling, tangibly feeling the effects of the physical distancing that we are being asked to follow. We pray that you would be near to them. We pray that they would know the true shepherd of their soul. That you would prove yourself as both the good shepherd and the great shepherd. That they would know that while they don't understand, these are your green pastures for your sheep right now. These are your still waters for your sheep right now. These are your paths of righteousness for your sheep right now. Give us grace. Show us your faithfulness. Cause us to love you more. In Christ's name.